Let's read these verses again together. It says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And we kind of ended last time focused on this idea that it says, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. And it actually uses the Greek word myopia, which is the word for nearsightedness. But also what you notice, because we didn't talk about it too much, but just a little reminder that spiritual growth results in being fruitful for the kingdom. You know, we talked about the fact you have to possess these things, the faith, the virtue, the knowledge, and all the things that you mentioned. You have to possess them, and then they need to be increasing. We are never supposed to get to the place in our Christian lives where we think that we are spiritual enough, that we have arrived. We are constantly be striving to grow. My doctor has a saying that movement is life. And his point is that when you get to the stage where you're not exercising, you're not taking walks, or you're not maybe even lifting some light weights, you're just not moving anymore, that's when you start dying. And so movement is important. And the way to stay healthy is to keep moving. Same thing is true that you should be able to continue to grow spiritually, because when you don't, then your influence, your virtue on the world starts to die. So grace and growth have to go together, and you'll be ineffective. But there are people who aren't growing, and they're missing out on life, and they lack growth and fruit in their lives. And Paul had to talk to the Corinthians, says, you're like babes in Christ, because you haven't grown up yet. The writer of Hebrews had to say the same things. And these people are missing out because they could live their entire lives and basically waste their lives. There are people I know, Christians, that have professed faith in Jesus Christ, and yet when they die, their death will make little impact on the world because they haven't been a blessing to anyone during their lives. They're basically useless Christians, and that's what we don't want to be. We want to be growing. We want to be a blessing to others. We want people to remember us after we're gone as somebody who invested our lives in others. Now, look at the results of spiritual growth. And I was looking at this passage again this week, and look what he says. He says, first of all, you birth other Christians in the kingdom by sharing your faith. Now, this is one good way to know if you're growing spiritually, because he says, you shall neither be barren. A barren person is someone who can't have children. And when he says, if you are growing spiritually, you shall not be barren. In other words, we'll be sharing Christ with others. People will have come to know Jesus Christ as a result of our witness and our faithfulness and our testimony. And so you should look at your life, and has anybody ever come to know Jesus Christ because you're here on the planet? Have you ever led anybody to Jesus Christ? And I'm sad to say that a lot of Christians would answer no to that question. They haven't ever shared Christ with anyone. That should be kind of a wake-up call for you, that you need to be growing in your faith to the Lord so that either by the character of your life or by the overt testimony you give, you can lead someone to Jesus. And I've led people to the Lord in both ways. I remember a coworker a number of years ago that called me up. He was based out of Michigan, but he was in Texas. And he said, you know, I'd like to take you out to dinner, and I'm always happy to meet with coworkers. And I said, I'd be happy to. So I met him. And then after we had just talked about things for a while, he told me, he says, the reason I brought you here tonight is I wanted you to know that it's because of you I found Jesus Christ. Well, I'd never witnessed to this individual. Chris and I had talked a lot, and we had worked together many times, but I'd never sat down with Chris and had the opportunity to share the gospel with him. But he had heard that I was a preacher, and he spent 2 years watching me because he was sure that I'd have to compromise my integrity in my job, that I'd make a promise to a customer that wasn't real. And we worked together quite a bit. And he says, you know, I watched you prepared to see you fail, and you didn't. And he says, it's because of that that I asked Jesus Christ in my heart. And of course, I was delighted to hear that, but it also kind of sobered me because I didn't realize he was watching. And it made me wonder, are there other people watching the conduct of my life? And then I've also had the opportunity to share, I've shared Christ with individuals who have received the Lord. I had the opportunity one time to lead 42 men to the Lord in prison during a worship service. So we have these opportunities, but one thing we need to look at is, are we barren? If so, then maybe it means we're not growing spiritually, because if we're growing spiritually, we would be stepping out on faith to share Christ with others. So I want to encourage you to think about that. And then he says, your life will bear the fruit of knowing Christ. He said, nor will you be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord. And what I think he means when he says in the knowledge of the Lord, I think he means knowing Christ experientially, knowing Christ up close and personal, because you spend time hearing what he has to say to you in his word. And as you spend more time in his word, you draw closer to him and you talk to him more and you pray to him more and you see his power at work in your life more. And then, of course, he says also, we won't be blind. And, of course, he uses the word myopia, which is nearsightedness. So let's take just we need to see the needs of others, see the needs of people closest to us, see the world in a proper perspective. So let's talk a little bit about spiritual eye trouble. And we just started the first of these last time, and that was myopic vision. In a person that has myopia, that's the medical term, that's the Greek word that he uses here in 2 Peter 1, but it's also the term that doctors still use today to refer to nearsightedness. And so a person who's nearsighted can see things that are up close to them, can't see things far away. Now, as you get older, you get a condition called presbyopia, where your lenses just don't work as well as they used to, and you kind of end up having to go to a progressive lens because you don't see as well in your far distance or your near distance. But I tend to be farsighted. I wish I was nearsighted so I could see the computer screen without my glasses. But there's a spiritual parallel here. When Peter's talking about this, he's saying that a person with spiritual myopia doesn't see others' needs. It's kind of like they see the mirror that they're up close and personal with, and they see, their own needs, their own problems, their own desires, but they can't see that there's a world around them that needs Christ's love. And this is one of the reasons a lot of Christians don't share Christ. They're not growing spiritually, so they have myopia, and they get focused on their life and their household, that they don't see that there's a world of other people around them that they could influence and that need Christ's love, need sharing with. Paul told the Philippians, he says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. And so, and of course, Peter says that if we lack this spiritual growth, that we have myopia. So let's look now at some other kinds of spiritual eye problems real quickly. And there's hyperopia. This is being farsighted. This is the opposite of being myopic. And of course, what happens in the eye in a normal vision, light coming through your lens of your eye, your cornea, should strike on the back of the retina at a focal point. But with hyperopia, the actual focal point would theoretically be somewhere behind your eye. And so the image that hits the back of your retina, which is what your brain perceives, is kind of out of kilter. So a farsighted person can see stuff a long ways away, but anything up close just is blurry. And it's hyper means over. And so hyperopia is kind of an over vision. And I think a person that has spiritual hyperopia, they can see a lot of projects to do. They can see a lot of people to whom they minister, and yet very often they're missing those closest to them. I remember talking to a young pastor one time, and I asked him how his wife was, and then he responded by telling me that they'd gotten divorced. And of course, any time I hear about a pastor getting divorced, it's just a tremendous tragedy to me. And it was a particular tragedy because I had performed their wedding a number of years prior. And so I said, well, what happened? And he said, well, she said that I spent too much time at the church and she didn't understand the priority of ministry. And I was kind of blunt to him. I'm sometimes maybe more blunt than I need to. And I just said, you idiot, your wife was your ministry. And of course, I later found out that he was really not even telling me the truth. He had actually started having an affair with a woman from a karate class, and so he was lying to me. But still, I do know pastors, and I do know other people that they get so involved doing things for others that they often miss the spiritual needs of those that are closest to them. And so that's a danger. Now, Paul actually gives us some examples of this in 1 Timothy 5:8. He's talking about the fact that we need to take care of widows and orphans, and we especially need to take care of the women in our church who no longer have a husband. By the way, the word widow in the New Testament does not mean a person whose husband has died. It just simply means a woman who has no husband. So when a woman is left, her husband divorces her and he leaves, then she's a widow in the biblical sense that Paul uses the word. It's a woman without a husband. And so we're encouraged to help people like that, but we're also, you know, the first responsibility for helping a widow should come from her own children. So children should help. And then it even says if you have an aunt, you're supposed to help take care of her too. So your nephews and nieces even ought to pitch in to help. But notice what Paul then goes on to tell Timothy. He says, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. So he says, listen, if you're living under a roof with people and you're capable of making money and you're not doing something to help support your family, particularly if it's, you know, in the case of most of us, we're taking care of our children. In other cases, it might be taking care of aged parents like my mother did for my grandmother for many years. He says, if we don't provide for his own and especially those of our own house, he says, we're basically worse than an infidel. In other words, we might still go to heaven, but the rest of the world's going to look at us and understand that we're basically useless and not worth anything because we're not even taking care of our own family. In other words, Paul, this is the ultimate shame when somebody won't get a job and help take care of his family. And so, but notice also, this could be said of somebody maybe who just doesn't even see the needs of his own family. He's working for everybody else and not taking care of them. And I have known people who just neglected their own family, but they'd always do stuff for others. Matthew 7, Jesus said, why beholdest thou the mote that's in your brother's eye, but you consider not the beam that's in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye. In other words, remove the hindrance from seeing what is close to you, and then you'll be able to clearly cast the mote out of your brother's eye. In other words, Jesus is saying, before you help correct your brother's fault, you've got an equally as big a fault, but it's blinding you worse because it's in your own life. But sometimes we just fail to see the needs of others further away. Here's another eye problem that doctors will talk about called strabismus. And this is where one of your eyes, some people call it lazy eye. It's where one of your eyes strays. And we've all probably known children that had this condition and they had to wear special glasses that causes their brain to try to move the eye that's not on target so that a few years of wearing these glasses, you know, you have headaches and whatnot at first, but ultimately your brain starts to move that eye over so that it can be corrected later in life. Well, there's a spiritual strabismus too, and this is where we have focused on different things. We try to love the world and love Christ at the same time. The problem is that doesn't work too well. James says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So if you try to love the world and love Christ at the same time, you're double-minded, and it's just, you're going to be unstable. In other words, you won't be consistent in spiritual growth because you're still hanging on to the world too much. Job says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job was so concerned that he keep his heart focused on God that he made a vow, basically. And he says, I'm not going to let my eyes look on anything that would distract me sexually. I remember a number of years ago, I had a young man that I was apprenticing in computer networking, and he is now today the chief information officer for a software company in Colorado Springs. And they have a ministry where they hire women who have previously been in prostitution in other countries, and they give them jobs so they can get out of prostitution. They can share the gospel with them there. Right now they have a large number of women in the Philippines that have an office there, and they're helping with software development. They're giving them a real job, real training, real career. It's an amazing thing. So I feel privileged to have played any part in this young man's life. But I remember one day driving up Central Expressway, and at that time, Coors had a large, very defrauding ad for, I guess, Coors-like beer. And I was so delighted. I knew that was there because I had to pass it every day. But I just kind of watched Nathan out of the corner of my eye as we went up, and his eyes never deviated. He never looked up. And I knew that he had done this thing that Job had done, which was to make a covenant with his eyes, to not look upon a maid. So that's helping keep your focus on the Lord and not going astray. Proverbs 4:25, the writer of Proverbs tells us, let thine eyes look right on, let thine eyelids look straight before thee. And that's good counsel. That's what we need to be doing, is letting our eyes look straight before us all the time. And then what did Jesus say about spiritual strabismus? He says, no one is able to serve two masters. So you either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You're not able to serve God and money, or God and mammon, I think is what the King James Version says. So, you know, what he's saying here is you can't live, and obviously we all have to have jobs to get money, but we should be serving the Lord. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying there are some people, though, that live for their career and live for money, and you can't do that and at the same time try to live for Christ. You can look at money as a tool and hope that you invest it wisely, but you don't want to live for the other. Now, I don't have this next thing, but I know my wife has had problems with this in the past, and she has on one of her eyes an astigmatism. And astigmatism means that the surface of the lens isn't smooth, and so things are a little distorted. And so, for example, if you're looking at a bunch of traffic lights at night, you will notice that you might have light shining in like these streaks in one direction and streaks in another direction. By the way, you can also start seeing the same thing when you first get cataracts. Well, we'll talk about cataracts in a moment. So basically what's happening here is because the lens is lumpy, as you see there in that bottom right portion of this picture, is that things look fuzzy. Letters and things look fuzzy. And it's because there's multiple focal points. And instead of one nice, clear, sharp focal point, there are multiple focal points. Well, there is a spiritual kind of astigmatism, and it's a stunted vision, and it's because rather than looking at the world through the lens of God's Word, you start applying your own human reasoning, your own logic to things, and we do that because of our fallen nature. Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3:7, we know it says the eyes of them were both open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed together fig leaves, and they made for themselves coverings. So at the moment sin entered the world, it says their eyes were open. Well, they could see before. They could see how beautiful God's creation was. They could see how beautiful each other were. When it says this, what it means is that they were suddenly aware of sin. And if anything, they now had a distorted vision. And so their eyesight changed when they sinned. Paul says in the famous love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, for now we see through a glass darkly. In other words, our vision is no longer clear. We have a spiritual astigmatism. Now, one of the things that we can do for spiritual astigmatism is, remember, this comes from following our own reasoning and our own logic. So the first thing we need to do is spend more time looking into what James 1 calls the perfect law of liberty. In other words, we need to spend time looking in the Word of God. We need to hear what God's Word says to us. We need to meditate on it. We need to memorize Scripture. We should be teaching our kids how to sing Scripture verses or recite words of Scripture. And we need to look into that perfect law of liberty, and that will bring us true vision. The other thing is God designed tears to help cleanse our eyes, and this is never more important than when we have a spiritual astigmatism. The psalmist said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So it's a broken heart. Contrite here is the idea of it's collapsed, it's crushed. In other words, we need to get to where our sin And our reliance on our own reasoning and our own logic breaks our heart like it breaks the heart of God. And then if we're truly repentant over it, God can help us start seeing life from His perspective instead. Now, presbyopia is kind of where I'm at in life, and this is this idea that as you get older, and I've had phenomenal eyesight my whole life until about 8 years ago, I guess, but I always had better than 20/20 vision, and I had a grandfather who was an ophthalmologist. And he told me one time, examining him a little, he says, "You'll never need glasses." Well, he was right for about 50 years. And then not so much, starting at the age of 50. Because then my lens started to harden, and it's called presbyopia. And, of course, I'm kind of waiting now. The pastor talked last week about cataracts and waiting until you got to a certain point where you couldn't see, and then you could have the lens in your eye replaced. And I'm kind of thinking, I'm actually kind of looking forward to that day at some point of being able to have that lens replaced so I don't, have the issues at night with light streaming weird when I drive and things like that. But presbyopia just means that your vision becomes hardened. So when you're looking at something close and then you turn and look at something far away, your muscles in your eye are supposed to reshape your lens so you can focus. In fact, let me give a little, I guess, public message here for those of you who are younger. Y'all are running into a very dangerous time of history because you spend all your time either looking at your phone screen or you spend all your time looking at a computer. And both are close. And what eye doctors are recommending now, and actually IBM reminds us to do often, is that every 2 minutes you need to look at something 20 feet away. So you stop every 2 minutes, you look at something 20 feet away, you focus on it, and then you turn your head back and you go back. But in other words, every 22 minutes, you need to be looking at something a distance away and then coming back because it helps prevent this presbyopia being premature in your life. You need to exercise those muscles in your eye, as it were. And so a spiritual kind of presbyopia is when our vision is hardened. And we kind of have a hardened attitude toward God, and we have a hardened attitude for others. And it's as though not only do we no longer see these people's needs, but we don't really care either. It's just kind of we're hardened toward them. And all of you have seen this, if you think about it. You have seen someone who just has a hard look to their lives. I'm thinking one individual right now that just quickly comes to mind, and this person always has a hardened look, never a soft look toward others, never a compassionate look, just has a hardened look toward everyone because they have a lot of bitterness in their own lives. And so this is a hardened vision. And some Christians can get this. A lot of Christians get off to a good start, good beginning. But over time, they start neglecting some of the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And every time you neglect doing what the Holy Spirit prompts you to do, your spirit gets a little harder. It's kind of like, if you spend a lot of time working outside with a rock bar and a shovel, you're going to build up calluses on your hand. And because you're putting resistance of your hand against some kind of tool over and over again, and we build up calluses. Well, when we resist the Holy Spirit, we eventually build up kind of spiritual calluses to where we're hardened toward the Holy Spirit. This is interesting because in Psalm 95, the psalmist warns us, "Harden not your hearts as your fathers did in the days of the provocation when you were in the wilderness." And he calls Israel to think about how they missed going into the promised land and had to wander for 40 years because they hardened their heart to God's truth. And I think also Christians sometimes get a hardened heart because instead of relying on scripture alone for doctrine and for truth, they start relying on what they assume history to teach and what they assume tradition to teach, and they start relying on human philosophies, and they even get into following Greek philosophers and whatnot. And the problem is they get away from the Word of God, and even though they're still maybe reading the Word of God on a daily basis, they become a little hardened to its truths because they start to rely on things outside of the Word of God for the rules of faith and practice. The writer of Revelation warned the church at Ephesus. You know, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, you know, there's a lot of good things I have to say about you. You did this, 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 and this. All that's great. And he says, but I have somewhat to say against you that you have lost your first love. And in other words, what happens to us is we can start taking Jesus Christ for granted. We can start taking church for granted. We can start taking the Word of God for granted. And when we start taking these things for granted, instead of realizing it is an enormous privilege to worship in church, it's an enormous privilege to be able to have a Bible that we can just pick up and read anytime we want to, while there's Christians in other countries that have to meet in fear of their lives around some fragment of Scripture because they don't even have a whole Bible. We can start just taking things for granted, and we lose our first love. John said to the people he was writing, he says, but whoso has this world's good and sees his brother has a need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So in other words, we can also harden ourselves toward others by us having the supply, them having the need, and we don't do anything about it. And every time we resist the prompting of the Holy Spirit to help a brother in Christ, we're hardening our own spiritual vision. All right, cataracts, another problem. And I'm at the start of this, and last time I went to an eye doctor, he said, well, you're about 20% occluded here, and unfortunately, insurance won't pay to have your lenses and your eyes replaced until you're about 70 or 80% blind from cataracts, which is ridiculous. But the opticians, a lot of optometrists know how to get around this. They have a different kind of light test that, while one test might show you're 30% occluded, they can give you a different kind of light test that you won't be able to see much of anything with, and then they can give that result to the insurance company, and they can help get your lenses replaced. But basically, it means that the lens has become cloudy. When a doctor looks into your eyes with his special machine and shines a light in your eyes, he can see if your lens is cloudy and it's kind of yellowing, and it's just hard to get light in there. And the only real cure for that is to replace the lens. It's not something usually that can be cured through other methods. But spiritually, we can have cataracts too. It's just this idea of, do we spend too much time in the world and it so clouds our vision? Are we getting up every day and starting the day with God's Word? Are we spending too much time with the world's entertainment? Are we watching movies when we haven't read the God's Word first? Are there other things in our life that clouds our vision? And this is why David declared, he says, I'll walk within my house with a perfect heart. In other words, a heart that's right with God. And then he realized there was something he had to do in order to ensure that he would have a right heart with God. He says, I'll set no wicked thing before mine eyes. In other words, he didn't want to put anything before his eyes that would be characterized by wickedness. And so you have to really start being discerning. That's why I've been grateful for things like ClearPlay and VidAngel that can at least strip a lot of the profanity and things out of movies, so that you might, I'm amazed at the number of movies that would just be really good movies, but they have to put in two or three words that, I just don't really want to listen to, and I don't really want my kids to listen to. And I wish that somebody would pass a law that would just let us automatically strip that with a device. And there's a lot of lawsuits going back and forth between VidAngel and United Pictures and Walt Disney and others, because these people that make movies insist on being able to put this garbage in what we watch. But we need to just really take care that we don't watch things that are evil, that we try to make sure we give the priority every morning to the Word of God and make that the main thing. Now, notice that he ends this section by telling us that we really need to get real with our faith. He's just told us we need to add to faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love, and he gives us all of these things that we're supposed to be doing. But now he says, therefore, brothers, be zealous. In other words, make a real effort, even more. So make a real effort, and then make a better effort to make your calling and election secure, or I think King James word says sure. And this, by the way, is a passage that's often misinterpreted. So I'm hoping we can put some light on it for you. He says to make your calling and election sure, because if you do these things, you will never, ever stumble. So let's talk about what that means, because this is not a passage teaching you that there's things you can do to prevent losing your salvation. Let's look at the wording a little more closely. First of all, in verse 10, when he says to be zealous or to be eager, the Greek word spodosite here means to make every effort. So in other words, put maximum effort into this. And then he says to make one's calling and election sure. Now, calling and election are two different things, so we'll get to them in a minute. But what I want you to take away and remember is when you hear this passage, to make the calling and election sure, you need to know that there is absolutely nothing you can do by any effort or by any works to improve your standing with God. It wouldn't matter how many sermons I preached or how many Bible verses I had memorized or how many people I witnessed to this week. I am going to heaven not by virtue of what I do, but by virtue of the fact that I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior. That is the only reason that I'm going to be in heaven. I want to be very clear about that. I didn't one day do something that impressed God, and he says, you know what, you get to come up here. In fact is, the best that I can do doesn't even come close to looking holy in God's eyes, and he only lets in heaven what's holy. And that's why Jesus had to die for me, because I had to have a perfectly holy person take my punishment for me. And Jesus did that. He took my punishment. He died on a cross, even though he didn't deserve to. And because he loved me, he basically took my punishment upon himself, and he was separated from God the Father for a moment in history that all eternity it will take us to even understand what happened there, this mystery of how God the Son could be separated from God the Father while he was hanging on the cross, and he could cry out to God, Father, you know, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Son was separated from God the Father because all of our sins were upon him. That's an amazing, amazing thing to think about. It's a mystery to be sure. But I cannot by my works improve my standing with God, but I can learn to better live in the confidence of that standing with God. In other words, Jesus has provided my salvation. Jesus has made me part of God's family. Jesus has made me a child of God, but there are things I can do to better live like it. You know, there are things sometimes that your children do and you think, are they really mine? Are they part of my family? What family did they grow up in if they're doing this thing and they're ignoring the truths that they were taught? Well, I think God asks the same questions about us. I think sometimes he says, no, what family are they part of? Did they not get this? But we can do things to better represent the family and to better enjoy what we have in Christ. So as a believer, we can't assure God of our status. In fact, the exact opposite is true. God assures us of our status. He actually gives us a warranty deed. The Greek word for make it sure, when he says make your calling and election sure, this is a term that's used in classical Greek to refer to a warranty deed, kind of like you'd buy on a house. So I am not, from a financial perspective, I tend to think that if you buy one of those home warranty contracts, they usually wind up being bad deals. I think it's a great deal when you first move into a house because, after all, it's you know, you don't know what you're going to encounter within the first 12 months of moving in because you don't know how people took care of their appliances to begin with. But for example, if you were to go and buy a new dishwasher, and you know, you can, maybe you bought a dishwasher and it cost you $649, but for $150 more, they'll sell you a 2-year warranty extension. And so you buy this. The reality is most dishwashers will last 3 or 4 years without a problem, and then they die, usually after the warranty period that you paid the extra warranty for. So most of the time, those things are ripoffs. Now, a number of years ago, Judy and I got a service contract, and it's interesting because it covers one dishwasher, but we have two dishwashers. So whenever something breaks, we say, well, it's that dishwasher, you know, that's broken. And they kind of keep a record of the serial number that you use. So We didn't know which dishwasher was going to break first, but when one did, they came out and they fixed it. But I'm always debating, do I renew that? The nice thing about a warranty deed is it does give you, in terms of home appliances, it gives you some assurance that you'll never have a trip charge or a service fee over a certain amount. But the warranty deed that God gives us is so much better than the ones that you can buy here on earth, because the warranty deed that he gives us says, listen, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is proof that his death was sufficient to pay for your sins. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are eternally saved. You will not lose your salvation. There is no verse in the Bible that can be properly construed with a proper biblical understanding and theology to say that we can do that. And, you know, the most problematic passage is in Hebrews chapter 6. And if you read Hebrews carefully, every other warning is in the first or second person, and that one is a hypothetical third person. He's giving a hypothetical case when he says, if you have tasted of the good things of salvation and then fall away, it would be impossible to renew you. In other words, he's saying, if it were possible to lose our salvation, which it's not, then you'd never be able to get your salvation back again, because Jesus only died for your sins one time. But it's a hypothetical third person. It's not possible to lose your salvation, so you don't have to worry that you're never going to get it back. But then you have a lot of charismatic Christians, and Steve talked a little bit about some of their beliefs today, that they assert that you can lose your salvation, you can repent, and you can get it, and nothing could be further from the truth in Scripture, because you only get to be saved one time. Jesus only died for you one time. You don't get to be saved a second time. Now, you can recommit your life to Christ, you can rededicate yourself to the Lord, you can only be saved one time. And because Jesus only died for you one time. And if you had died, if Jesus died for you and your sins were paid for and then you lost your salvation, he would have to die again in order for that payment to be rendered again. He only made that payment one time. So we need to know that we have a warranty deed against the resurrection. It proved that his payment was complete, and it proved that he is the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It tells us in Romans chapter 1. So our godly behavior is a warranty deed for ourselves that Jesus Christ has in fact cleansed me from my past sins, and that I was in fact called and elected by God. In other words, when I behave godly, I am acting like the person that I am. God made me his child, and now I'm acting like his child. And it gives me assurance. You know, every now and then, if the devil tempts me to think, well, are you really saved, or are you just playing a religious game here with everybody? I recognize the fact that there are sins that I would do if I were not saved, and desires I would have if I were not saved. And it doesn't mean that I never have wrong desires anymore, but it means that I have the grace to not yield to them. And that's a beautiful thing. So this word sure, by the way, is in other passages translated things like secure or guaranteed or firm or courage or confident or enforced. So basically it means when I am growing spiritually and I am behaving in a godly way, I prove that to myself, I can have confidence in myself that my salvation is enforced, that it's the real deal. And so when he says, make your calling and election sure, he's not telling you, you better stick to it or you're going to lose your salvation because God's going to dump you if you mess up. What he's saying is, you're a child of God, now act like it so that you can have the assurance in your own heart that you are, in fact, his child. Prove it by living by it. So we need to understand that that's what it means when it says make your calling and election sure. Now let's talk about these two terms real quickly. And let's talk about calling first. We in order for us to be saved, you and I had to be called into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You may remember that Jesus told his disciples that nobody came to the Lord unless the Spirit drew him. In other words, The only reason you ever had a relationship with Jesus Christ to begin with is because at some point you felt the Holy Spirit of God tugging on your heart and saying, you know what? You need to ask Jesus to be your Savior. You're one of those lost people that the preacher is talking about, and you need to ask the Lord to save you. And so he tugged at your heart. Now, I remember growing up with a mother who was my Sunday school teacher and a dad who served in our church as one of the deacons or elders in our church. And one of the things that I remember is that from an early age, I was taught about Jesus Christ. We used to have this 3-ring binder that my mother had in Sunday school, and every week she would give me a new lesson out of that binder. And so I can't really remember a time in my life when I didn't believe in Christ, but I do remember a time in June of 1969 sitting in Palladura Canyon, outside of Canyon, Texas, about 23 miles south of Amarillo, and sitting on the left side of an amphitheater and hearing a preacher, Brother Bobby Myers, preach the gospel and realizing that he was telling me I had to have some point in my life where I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And I thought, well, I know Jesus is God's Son. I know he died for my sins. I know he rose from the dead, but I don't know if I've ever done that. And so I actually prayed, and in July of 1969, I prayed and I said, Lord, I want you right now, if I've never done this before, I just want to make sure today, I want to nail this down. I want to make sure that I've asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. So Lord, if I've never done this before, because honestly, I couldn't remember. And I just said, Jesus, would you forgive me of my sins, and would you come into my heart, and would you be my Lord and Savior? And as I said, 1969, it was 1971. I just recognized I said the wrong date. So in July 1971, I prayed that prayer. And ever since then, I've known that Jesus came to my heart. Now, a calling is when it's efficacious in someone's life. In other words, it had an effect in their life. Paul said in Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, God called you and you responded by being receiving Christ, and now you're saints. And Paul said in Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, these he also called, and those whom he called, these he also justified, and those whom he justified, these he also glorified. So there's a thing they're called, and it produced a change in our life. In other words, it was efficacious. Now, of course, we've all heard of John Calvin, and maybe you've heard of Tulip and the five principles of Calvinism. And one of the principles, of course, is there's what they call a limited atonement. I want to be very clear about something. That's the L on the Tulip is limited atonement. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, his death was sufficient for everyone. There's not a person on earth that will ever ask Jesus to save them, and Jesus responds, I'm sorry, we've used up all the atonement because it's limited, and you can't come into the kingdom. So I love the phrase that I've heard before, that Christ's atonement is sufficient for all, but it's efficient only in those that believe. And by the way, there are probably 3 out of the 5 points of Calvinism. They're really matters of wording more than differences in theology. But the point is, Christ's death is he loved the whole world. God so loved the whole world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. So his death was sufficient for all. But the fact of the matter is, not everybody's saved. There are people who teach that the atonement is unlimited in its effect, meaning that we're all going to go to heaven. Everybody, it doesn't matter if they're Hindu, they're still going to heaven because they believed the best that they could, and God wouldn't let anybody go to hell. Well, I'm sorry, my Bible teaches that we all deserve to spend eternity in the lake of fire, and only those who receive Christ as their Savior are going to spend an eternity with Christ. That's a hard truth. It's a hard part of the gospel. It's unpopular to say that some people are going to hell, but folks, that's the truth. Some are going to hell, and then they will get out briefly at the end of time for a final judgment, because the Bible says, and death and hell and the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and these were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. So the lake of fire is the eternal place of the lost. Not hell, but the lake of fire, if you read your Bible. Now, Christ's atonement is unlimited in its availability, but it's limited in its reception. And what is that limitation? It's our free will. Paul said in Romans 10:13, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? So that's our calling. And the calling is what we're responsible for. We have to respond to that. Now, in addition to our calling, he mentions your election. Now, the word election means choice. When you go to an election, you are expressing your choice for who you want to be president or senator or congressman for your district. When God, in the Word, when we talk about election, we're talking about the fact that God is sovereign and he can choose to do whatever he wants. That's what it means to be sovereign. So he can choose to do whatever it wants. And we kind of see this first really addressed in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 9, where it talks about the birth of Jacob and Esau and talks about how God chose the younger over the older even before they were birthed. And then the writer goes on to say, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, it's God did not choose Jacob over Esau based on his foreknowledge of how bad Esau and his descendants would be later. It's not of him that willeth. It says, and he didn't do it because of any actions that they would one day do. Let's face it, Jacob was no great model of virtue either. But he says, it's not of him that runneth. In other words, it's not based on the actions. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, God gets to do what God gets to do because he's God. That's actually a formula in Hebrew called the item per item. And if I say to you, sit where you'll sit, that means sit anywhere you want to. If I say cook what you'll cook, it means cook anything you want to. When God says that he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he'll show compassion upon whom he'll have compassion, it means that he can do that with anyone he wants to. Now, I do think we've got to be really, really careful here, because we need to ascertain whether God's election is for individuals or whether it's for nations. And I think in Romans 9, the real clear meaning is not for individuals, it's for nations. When God chose Jacob over Esau, he was choosing one nation over another one. And if you read on into Romans 10, you hear about a God grafted out or took out one of those nations temporarily, but he's going to graft them back in the future. So the context of Romans 9 and 10 really is a national movement. And I want to encourage you, if you've never done it before you decide your own, and I'm not here to either dispel Calvinism or advocate it. And when I see the word Calvin in Scripture, I'll preach on that, okay? But I'm just going to preach on the Bible verses that are here right now. But there's a sermon worth your time to listen. And you go to YouTube.com and do a search for Adrian Rogers and look for a sermon he preached. And Adrian Rogers is by far one of the best preachers I've ever known. And I had the privilege of hearing him in person one time, one of the great privileges of my life. But he preached a sermon called Predestined to Hell, Absolutely Not. And he explains, and I've heard people explain Calvinism, but there's always a few passages they struggle with. I've heard people preach the far extreme from Calvinism, which is Arminianism, and that there's passages they struggle with. Basically, this message is the only message I've heard that reconciles all the different scriptures to where there's no conflict. And I just recommend it to you. But let me talk about what we can be certain of. So again, I'm not going to go into Calvinism or Arminianism, and I realize there's a vast divergence even among the homeschooling community. I will tell you that I have noticed certain tendencies among those who are strong Calvinists. They tend, and even in their own families, often to be more authoritarian. And I think we need to be authoritative. We need to be good leaders in our families, not because we demand respect, but because we are credible messengers for the Lord. And people can see God in our own lives, and we're authoritative, meaning we point our children and our wives to the Word of God rather than this is the way it is because I'm the husband and I'm the father. That's authoritarian. But to point people to the Word of God is authoritative. We need to know the difference. But let me talk about things that we can be certain of. First of all, I want to unequivocally state that God is sovereign. There is no limitation to God's power. There's no limitations to his will except his own character. God will never do anything that's inconsistent with his own character. And that's the only limitation God has. For example, God cannot tell a lie because he is the truth. But he can do what he wants to, and I can't question that. It does me no good to question it. So if you want to be one of the people who believes that God individually chooses each person who's going to be saved rather than the choice being toward nations, that's fine. You and I can still fellowship. I don't have a problem there. But the fact of the matter is that my preaching a series of 20 sermons on the sovereignty of God is probably not going to result in a single person coming to know Jesus Christ. What can I do? I can influence the free will of men. That's my domain. Sovereignty is God's domain, and I can stay out of it except to acknowledge and praise and worship him for being such an awesome God. But God loves us, and the Word tells us that we must, by an act of our will, receive Christ. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." I have to receive Christ. And so my job as a preacher or as a Christian is to appeal to people's free will and say, have you ever in your life asked Jesus Christ in your heart to be your Lord and Savior? If not, you need to, because that's the only way that you're going to have an eternal relationship with him. So what is Peter really telling us in 2 Peter chapter 1 in the end of this section? He's just saying you need to demonstrate who you are by what you do. That's what it means to make your calling and election sure. It's not so that you can figure out whether or not you're one of the elect. It's not so that you can earn God's respect so he'll include you in one of the elect. It's simply to say, show people that when you ask Jesus to Christ in your heart, it actually did something. We're known by our fruits and by our love for one another. And now notice what he says here will happen as a result. He says, such a believer will not stumble. In other words, if you're living in a way to show the world that you are a Christian, and in other words, by the way, James said it this way, you know, we're justified before God by our faith, but how are we justified before men? By our works. James said it this way. He says, you say you have faith. He says, you show me your faith, but I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, how does anybody else listening to the sound of my voice this morning know I'm a Christian? Well, hopefully they can see from the character of my life and from the things that I do and I've influenced others to do that I'm the real deal, that I've really asked Jesus to be my Savior. That's all Peter is telling us to do is we need to grow in these virtues listed in verses 5 through 7. And as long as we're growing, we won't stumble. And the word here doesn't mean that I lose my salvation, because Jesus already knew that I'm stupid enough to lay my salvation down somewhere and forget where it was. And so that's why 1 Peter chapter 1 says that we are kept by the power of God. God's power keeps my salvation, because if it didn't, I would lose it. I'm stupid. I'm going to sin. I'm going to lose it. So what does he do? It's kept by the power of God. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, you are in my father's hand, and no man shall pluck you out. So in other words, if I'm in God's hand, the only way I can be taken out of God's hand, that is, out of my salvation, is if a bigger, stronger hand than the hand of God comes along, and I'm sorry, you can't find that. So my salvation is eternally secure. So that's not what he means here when he stumbled. The Greek word actually means to trip up or experience a reversal. If we had everybody's webcam turned on at the same time and we could see all of your faces at one time, and I asked everybody who has ever gone backwards a little bit spiritually, you've backslidden, that you wound up being a little less enjoying of your relationship with the Lord than you had previously. Has anybody ever done that? I'm pretty sure we could all raise our hands. I've certainly done that, where I've backslidden, I've allowed more sin in my life, or I went a period of time without spending time in God's Word. We can all do that. So what he's saying is, if you are making every intentional effort to continue to grow spiritually, then you won't experience reversal. Imagine that. If we keep the car and drive, it won't go backwards. That's what he's saying. If we keep growing, we won't backslide. Pretty simple. That's all he's really saying. If we're maturing in Christ, we won't trip up as readily as someone who's mature and unsighted. And then he tells us, as he closes this passage, and as we close the message that goes along with it, he tells us that there is an ultimate reward that is waiting for you and me. And what is that reward? He says, for in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly supplied for you. Now, I've already stated in previous versions, but every time that Peter says our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he's not saying those are two different individuals. He's saying that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. So he's very openly proclaiming the deity of Jesus Christ here. And what he's saying is, if we're growing spiritually and we're proving to the world that we are who God has already declared us to be at the moment we receive Jesus Christ into our heart, he says, here's the ultimate reward. When we go home, there is going to be a very rich welcome for us. I'm sure my friend Shane, now that he's gone into the presence of the Lord, when he got there, the Lord was really, really happy to see him. And the ultimate reward of a growing, Christ-honoring life is to not only hear Jesus say, welcome, but to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Now, I think Stephen experienced this in Acts 7:56. It says, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He got to see Jesus even before he breathed his last here on earth. My wife's Uncle Paul, when he was in the very last moments of consciousness in the Baptist hospital in Little Rock, Arkansas, began singing, I see Jesus, how sweet his face is. Lord, I'm coming home. And I really believe that he, like Stephen, could see over the river of Jordan into the other side and could see Jesus was waiting for him, welcoming him. Paul knew that for his own life, it was imminent. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've completed the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, the crown of righteousness is reserved for me that the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also unto all them that have loved his appearing. He says, listen, he wants to welcome us. I don't know how many of you dads have ever experienced this, but I used to travel for work more than I do now. I think IBM in their wisdom has finally realized it's best not to let me out in front of real people. But used to, I'd have to go on trips, and when I would come home from trips, just about my favorite thing was when I opened the door and all my kids, who were much smaller back then, would run up and want to hug Daddy because he'd been gone for a week and they wanted to welcome home, or they'd been gone to Washington, D.C. for 4 days and wanted to welcome home. And, of course, as kids grow up, you come home and they're kind of like, oh, you're here again? But it was so cool when they were little, and that kind of enthusiastic reward is what you really looked forward to. And the fact is, we will all be welcomed home enthusiastically. When we get home, we're going to receive a rich welcome. And he says the entrance will be supplied richly for you. In other words, it's not only going to be, I'm glad you're here. There's going to be banners. There's going to be a parade. The angels are going to be singing. You're going to be welcomed in the presence of the Lord, and you're going to be welcomed enthusiastically. And when it says that it's going to be supplied, it means that it's going to be supplied with richness. It's going to be supplied with abundance. It's going to be a wonderful welcome home. So my prayer for you is just simply this. I pray that all of you will make your calling and election sure. And that doesn't mean that you're going to do something to prove to God that you're worthy of being saved. It doesn't mean that you're going to do something for the purpose of impressing others. but that you will grow spiritually. You'll make an effort to grow spiritually. You'll do what it takes to grow spiritually, which is reading your word, getting on your knees and praying, memorizing some scripture, spending time in Christian fellowship with others, because you want to enjoy a close intimacy with Jesus Christ, which will be your moment-by-moment warranty deed that you really have been redeemed. That would be my prayer for you. I pray that there'd never be any doubts in your own life that you're a Christian, because you're living in such a way that proves to yourself that Jesus has made you the real deal. You will not do anything to impress Christ, but you can do things to enjoy what he's already given you and to reassure yourself that you have a relationship with him. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I do pray that for every one of us, we would live in such a way this coming week and the rest of this year and for now on, that we'd live in such a way that we would never, ever doubt the fact that we have experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we'd be able to look at our own lives and know that, yes, we're flawed, we mess up, just like our kids disappoint us and mess up, but overall, we look at our lives and know that it's been a good life because we have lived to love you and to be a blessing to others. I pray that none of us will waste our life simply by filling it with the kind of entertainment that clouds our vision, that hardens our vision toward others, that we'd never draw ourselves into a selfish cocoon, but that we'd get out and make something of our lives to be a blessing to others. Lord, I pray that you would let us do this and live in such a way as to every day be able to say, yes, thank you, Lord, you saved me, I'm flawed, I need to be forgiven, but I have no doubt that I'm your child. Father, may we do that, and may we make every effort to continue to grow spiritually. We pray it in Jesus' name. All right. Thank you so much for your kind attention. So what I want to do now is ask if the pastor would like to say a word to us. So, and Pastor, I hope you enjoyed the birthday quartet. Hold on. I can't make myself. You'll have to unmute your mic, Pastor.
All right, there we are.
There you are.
Thank you for the happy birthday. And yesterday was a great day, a blessing from morning till night. And I thank all of those who remembered me and made calls and sent emails and sent texts and so forth. And we love you and thankful for the opportunity that we've had to serve the Lord here in our church, and I'm looking forward to many more years to serve him, and it's all in his hands, but thank you, and we love you all.
All right. So anybody want to give us an update? Elias, has there been any change on your status? That was one of the things I wanted to get an update on because I hadn't heard in 2 or 3 weeks.
Everybody hear me?
Yes, I can. Thank you.
Well, thank you for your prayers, but there's no update so far. I'm still working with my TCS visa team on that. There are a couple of other options that we are trying to see if they can work to extend my visa for 3 months, which I actually should be because